Lecture number 6 by Brother Graham Mansfield. The subject, The Voice from the Cross. Study number 6, A Cry of Victory. The Voice of Confidence. Christ as the Son of God's right hand. Brother Graham.
My dear brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, we come this morning to conclude our study sessions with the last two statements of our Lord Jesus Christ uttered from the cross on Calvary. It was after the darkness and the Lord had already expressed his comment, I thirst. He had made known his intense desire for sustenance that his heavenly Father could give him at that time through the word of truth. And then as our sixth point shows on the chart, he says, it is finished. It's the cry of victory. As he looks upon the ministry which he had undergone, the sacrifice which he had accepted, and he is now able to say, it is finished. In writing the Gospel of John, he commences, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. He goes on to express it, that was the true or genuine light which lighteneth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And the Gospel of John sets out as its prime feature to present He who was the Word made flesh. And that Word made flesh for 33 and a half years had developed in his attitude to his Father's business, and his application to the things of his God was now drawing to a close. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And now the Word of God, the Word made flesh, was hung upon a stake on Calvary, and the end was drawing nigh. And the Lord looked over his past life, brethren and sisters. He would have thought about the joy of youth, when his mind was eagerly absorbing the Spirit Word that came to him, when he was able to glory in the wondrous revelation of Almighty God as he felt it about him. And after 30 years, there would have been the thrill as he set himself in his public ministry, as he walked down to the River Jordan and said, thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness, John. There was the public manifestation of the Spirit of God upon him, and the voice that from heaven that thundered forth, this is my Son, the Beloved, in whom I am well pleased. There was the confidence as he overcame the trials in the wilderness, when he was led forth by the Spirit power, that he might be tested by the devil. And then there was the expounding of God's truth, the pearls of great price, brethren and sisters, to the multitudes who came to him, as he would have found the excitement and the thrill of exposition of the Word of God to a people who were blind and lamed and maimed and hungry. And then as the three and a half years progressed and he developed in the ministry, and the opposition and antagonism of the leaders of the ecclesia developed, there came the difficulties of his service. He came to his own, and his own largely received him not. And as we read in John chapter 6 verse 666, many disciples forsook him and walked no more with him. And the difficulties started to increase, and the opposition started to develop, and the antagonism started to enlarge, and the enemies were there to snare him and take him by his words. And he may have thought of the last few months of his ministry, the long trial of the last few days in that final week of the ministry, the defection of Judas, the misunderstanding of his disciples, their weakness under stress and trial. And all this would have come before him as he thought upon it upon the cross. It's all expressed in that last public cry, his last words to the world. It is finished. Notwithstanding what the people might have thought, brethren and sisters, notwithstanding that he came to his own and his own received him not, he was able in victory and confidence to say, it is finished. As you have it in John chapter 19 and verse 30. When Jesus had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And John then closes his record. He leaves it to one of the other writers to provide the last prayer to his Father. As far as the Word made flesh was concerned, John concludes his record with that cry of victory. It is finished. The expression of satisfaction, of relief, of joy. It was all over for Jesus Christ of Nazareth. But what was it, brethren and sisters, that was accomplished? It was not merely his life work, but it was all that involved. All the requirements of the Old Testament prophecies of the types and shadows had all been concluded in him. It was all finished. And that word in John chapter 19 verse 30, the one word in the Greek, which you can pronounce, it is finished. And there came to a conclusion that moment, the whole of the Old Testament, the prophecies of the Word of God that were declared from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1, those prophecies had come to a completion. All the symbols, the tabernacle, the altar, the sacrifices, they had all come to a completion. The types, Melchizedek, Isaac, Joseph, the greater prophet than Moses, all the similarities of the Old Testament in its types and shadows had come to a completion. The shadows, the principles of the law of Moses had come to its completion. The sacrifices of the Mosaic Code had come to completion. And the whole of the Old Testament prophecies now, brethren and sisters, relating to the Word made flesh, had come to a completion. His work, the responsibility of redemption, had now been completed. This was summed up for us in the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9 and at verse 24, when in the prophecy that he gives in this verse concerning the 70-week period, he says that 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin sacrifices, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. This had now been completed, and the Lord rested in the depiction of his life's work. It was his ambition from a very young youth, as Luke chapter 2 and verse 49 reveals to us. How is it ye sought me, he said to his guardians? Don't you understand that I am now set for my Father's business? And that young boy of 12 years old, who had become that day or that year the son of the commandment, had now set his face to go to Jerusalem. He desired to complete that to which his Father had sent him. And when he was found on the mount, as is indicated in the 9th chapter of Luke, verses 28 onwards, when he took Peter, John and James up, and he prayed, and the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And in that depiction upon the mount, when he was transfigured before them, it says in verse 36, that when the voice was gone, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. And so the whole of the ministry of the Master was before him in prophecy and in fulfillment now, and the desire of his youth was now realized. As he said to his disciples on one occasion, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened? until it is accomplished, until it is finished. And that word is then used. All this had weighed heavily on the Lord during the 3.5 years of his ministry. He had carefully negotiated, brethren and sisters, carefully observed and negotiated the fulfillment of the symbols and types and prophecies and shadows and sacrifices of the Old Testament. He had completely lived his life so that they came in tune. His life was in tune completely with the Old Testament. He had to be in Jerusalem at just the right time. He had to educate Judas in the truth, yet allow him to betray him at just the right time. He had to leave the upper room in Jerusalem at just the right time. He had to so conduct himself in the trials before the Jews and the Gentiles, so that he became the Passover lamb at just the right time. And now it was over. It is finished. There's satisfaction, relief, and joy in those words. Satisfaction in a work well done, the Word made flesh. Relief in the tensions that had now been lifted from his body, and joy that he was now about to be released to other work, to a ministration in heaven at the right hand of his Father. And this one word in the Greek, brethren and sisters, that one word found in John 19, verse 30, depicts the whole of this as the Lord Jesus Christ expires on the cross. Previously, his previous cry, during the dark, just after the darkness, the cry of suffering, "I thirst," drew attention to the curse of the law. But now his final statement to the people, "It is finished," was an exclamation of satisfaction at the removal of that curse, as you have it depicted by the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, when he says that the ordinances that were found in him had been removed, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And as Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 depicts for us, by this means he opened the way to the Most Holy. And so that cry of victory was a cry of satisfaction that the work of God had been completed in him. He was the Word made flesh. He became that, brethren and sisters, because he meditated so constantly, day and night, on the Word of God. At the beginning of his ministry, when he was faced with that trial, with the despicable exclamations of the tempter, to prove his cause as the Son of God by distorting the scriptural principles, to that situation he replied, "It is written." And he drew attention to the facts of the scripture. It showed his mind was alive to the principles of the Word of God. He was then the Word made flesh. And constantly through his ministry, those features were enlarged and magnified. "It is written," he said. And now at his death he was able to say, "It is finished." Through the whole period he was completely amenable and pliable to the Word of his Father. He has asked us, brethren and sisters, to follow his steps. Could we say at the end of our life, when our Lord returns, very shortly, could we say, "It is finished"? In all the circumstances of our life, the vicissitudes, can we say, "It is written"? Is the word of truth in all our vicissitudes and circumstances of life a lamp to our feet? Is it our guide and teacher in all our trials and tests? Is it our constant court of appeal as it was to Jesus Christ? And on that basis, he is able to say, it is finished. As the Apostle Paul outlines to the Corinthian brethren, in the 2nd of Corinthians 4, verse 6, God who has commanded the light to shine out of darkness, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And out of that darkness, light shone forth. And that light has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God, and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet we're not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. The Apostle Paul is saying, when he says that he is bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, he is expressing those seven principles, brethren and sisters, that guide and guard his life. That is the thing that he is bearing in his body. And as he writes again to the Philippian brethren, telling them to take upon themselves the mind of Christ, in the 2nd of Philippians, verses 13, he said, it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, nor laboured in vain. So that in the day of Christ, Paul looked forward to the opportunity to say, as far as he was concerned, it is finished. And the cry of victory that was uttered by the Lord Jesus Christ on that day should become the cry of victory in the mouths of each of us, brethren and sisters. For here the way of life was revealed for fallen mankind. A way of life that we can gain encouragement in and that we may follow in our day of opportunity. We've got no need of anything except the pathway that has already been planned by the work of Jesus Christ, the victorious consummation of Christ's work on our behalf. This is our life, brethren and sisters. Not the situations in which we shall enter after this week has concluded. This is our life. And if we would utter the cry of victory when Christ Jesus returns, we must first walk through these pathways. Father, forgive them. The hope of life to come. The love that we must express to ourselves and to our God. The dedication principle of sacrifice. The need to alleviate suffering, spiritual. And then finally, the cry of victory. John doesn't go any further in his record, but In the Gospel of Luke, he does give us the last prayer of Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 23 and at verse 46. Immediately after the darkness, when the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was rent, so that the Passover could not be held that year, and the way to the Most Holy was revealed, then Jesus, he says in verse 46 of Luke 23, when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he then said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the spirit. That was a prayer that he had often uttered. It's a prayer that is recorded in the Psalms, in Psalm 31. A Jewish boy was taught to pray that prayer each night. In Psalm 31, verse 5, This became the recognized prayer of the Jewish boy upon resting each night. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Yahweh, God of truth. The Lord Jesus repeated that boyhood prayer before the night of his death. His opening prayer, brethren and sisters, had asked for forgiveness for the murderers that were before him. His closing prayer committed himself to his Father. When it says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, the Greek word has the idea of placing alongside. I place alongside my spirit. I deposit my spirit with someone. And it was, as far as Jesus Christ was concerned, to his God. So upon the stake at their very end, he sought fulfillment of the prayer in John chapter 17, when he was walking in the streets of Jerusalem, and he said in the course of his prayer that I and my Father are one. And he saw the unity of the Father with himself in the fulfillment of his work. The joy of the Lord was that he might receive the consummation of his position at the right hand of his Father. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The word spirit, brethren and sisters, means the sentient element in man by which he acts, by which he does things. It is man himself. It is used by the Lord in Matthew 5 verse 3 in the terms, blessed are the poor in spirit, in their attitude, in their humility. In Matthew 26 verse 41, on another occasion he said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. There is a desire there for spiritual things, but there is that warfare that goes on between our desire and our flesh. The spirit is willing. In Mark chapter 2 verse 8, speaking of him, it says that he perceived in his spirit, that is, in his thinking self. So now he says to his Father, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The word has relation to the will of a person. The Lord had always made the will of the Father his own. Therefore, in the terms of this last prayer, his request, it is relating to his character and his personality. At the close of his life, a life of complete and perfect obedience, brethren and sisters, Christ was offering his entire labours, his 33 and a half years of activity, his life to God. He was presenting his labours and his attitude and his feelings as a sacrifice upon the altar which he himself had provided. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. That which I am, that which I have, I commit unto thee. For Christ was both the altar, as Hebrews 13:10 tells us, as well as the sacrifice. He was the perfect Lamb of God, slain for the sin of the world. And that was the thing that he gave up to God. His entire life he offered to God on the sacrifice, on the altar of sacrifice, that he as judge might consider it. In Philippians 2, the chapter we have opened, in verse 5, it says that, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form or status of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he took up himself of no, made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of sacrifice, of crucifixion. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, in earth, and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. This was the thing to which he commended his Father. Into thy hands I commend my life. Some years later, his servant did the same thing. In Acts chapter 7, you have the example of Stephen, that worthy man, who presented his life as an offering, as a sacrifice to God. It is interesting to notice in that chapter that Stephen commences his final moments with an echo of this particular prayer. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he concluded it with an echo of Christ's first prayer. Father, forgive them. So Stephen gathered all the sayings of Christ upon the stake, and he applied them to his own circumstances. He allowed the mind of Christ to be in him, so that he was also able to say, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, my work, my activity, my endeavours, my feelings, my desires, my joys. All this thing I'm not ashamed to give unto thee. And as we think of our life, brethren and sisters, are we able to say those words? We are able to say that as far as our life is concerned, we're not ashamed to provide, to place everything beside our Father as a deposit for the kingdom? Or are there some avenues and some areas which we would prefer to hide, like Adam and Eve in the garden? There's some areas in which the nakedness of sin is found in ourselves. If that is the case, we have the opportunity in the long suffering of our God to so conduct ourselves that at the end we may say with confidence and boldness, as the epistle to John expresses it, with boldness at his coming we might say, Father, into thy hands here is our life. I commend my spirit. And then the gospel writer of Luke concludes with one last statement of fact. In Luke chapter 23, verse 46, and having said thus, he gave up the spirit. He gave up the spirit. He willed himself to die. Having completed the whole thing, brethren and sisters, having in confidence in the voice of victory, being able to say, it is finished. And now in the voice of faith to say, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He willed himself to die. He gave up the spirit. He prayed that his life might be cut short. For he recognized that the perfect example had been displayed for all mankind, for their education, their edification, and for their learning. That there had been presented to humanity the sacrifice by which they should conduct themselves and thus attain in some measure the principles of the Word made flesh. Sacrifice for the sins of mankind. And now there is no further use of his life, and he desired to relinquish his life. The Revised Version has it that he breathed his last. We understand from medical authorities who have considered this situation and who believe that Jesus did not die by means of the crucifixion. They suggest that the time was too short, that a victim normally was hanging on the stake for a much longer period of time before death would mercifully take their agony away. But the Lord died at a very short time. He died of a rupture of heart. The evidence of the spear in his side, which brought forth blood and water, suggests this. A physical thing which is caused through the rupture of the heart, which is developed from some terrible mental anguish, some terrible spiritual and mental anguish. This seems to be the idea of Psalm 69, in which this was foreshadowed and prophesied. When the psalmist
in verses 18 to 20 depict the very time in which we are considering. Psalm 69, verses 18 to 20. Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonour. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart, said the psalmist. The Lord was aware that that would be the situation. He was aware that reproach would break his heart because he was full of heaviness. He looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, I found none. They gave me gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. They didn't understand what I needed, he is saying. The heart of humanity was hardened against me. And as he thought upon his life, as he thought upon those incidents in which he had put the precious treasures of God before the nation which bore his name, and they rejected it and turned from him. And even his disciple that had walked with him for 3.5 years, that had seen so closely his feelings, that had expressed, that had accepted his companionship. Judas himself had betrayed him, and now even his disciples had forsaken him and fled. The reproach hath broken my heart. He felt at this time, brethren and sisters, as he stated those final words, the full heavy weight of his responsibility came upon him. The responsibility that he had borne so well for 33.5 years. And I think if we meditate upon it, we can perhaps slightly grasp the emotion that would have welled up in his heart at this stage and that physically affected him in the terms of the psalmist. Because the Lord was much affected by emotion and feeling. When he came to the house of Bethany, the house of Mary and Martha, and Lazarus was dead, it says Jesus wept. And the Greek has it that he wept silently to himself. And yet, the writer to the Gospels takes that and inserts that into his record, that he wept. And yet he knew that he was going to resurrect Lazarus a few moments later. He knew that joy would come to that household. But nevertheless, upon him were the feelings of humanity resting, brethren and sisters, and Jesus wept. And now he was also moved by the feelings which are common to us all. Much more to the Lord than even to us, the truth meant something. And his high degree of spirituality and of his intense opposition to sin in all its form would have keyed his emotions up far more than we are able to do. The truth meant everything to him. The Word made flesh was a caption that he had borne through the whole period of his life. And now that Word was paraded before mankind and they rejected it. And the emotion of that moment came to him. And he willed himself to die. He gave up the spirit. You know, if the mind of Christ should be in us, so should also the emotion of Christ. We must try and develop in these last and difficult days, brethren and sisters, when the world would have us in its grasp, we must endeavour to develop an emotion for the truth, an emotion that captures the spirit of Christ, an emotion that takes us and brings us closer to the Word made flesh, an emotion that means that such principles as fellowship, as brotherliness, as fatherliness, as love, as responsibility, as sensitivity to truth. These emotions must mean more to us than mere words. We must become so affected by this that it drives us closer and closer to this word of truth, in which all the emotion of our Father in heaven is found, as he would draw us unto him. Are we prepared to allow these principles to affect us as they affected Christ? The next conscious moment for Jesus Christ was on the day of glory and redemption. He was to ascend to his Father in immortality and complete perfection. He was to ascend there as the representative, the symbol of ourselves, that he might manifest us to God and God to us. That he might manifest us to God, brethren and sisters, if we follow his steps. And upon that basis only. It's not all those that name the name of Christ who will be accepted. It's not all those who are in the Christadelphian community that will find a passport into the kingdom. It's only those who find in their lives the principles which are manifested on the stake, whose lives are a complete crucifixion to the principles of flesh. And during that period of crucifixion, that period of baptism, we manifest these qualities of mercy, love, hope, love, dedication, suffering, victory, and finally faith. These then comprise the seven steps to successful living. Seven steps that must find out its place in us as we live from day to day on the stake. For our life must be a crucified life with Christ. The Apostle Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ." And that principle remained with him every day of his life. "I am crucified with Christ," he says to the Galatian brethren and sisters. "Nevertheless," he said, "not I, but Christ liveth in me," because the principles of the crucifixion are also the principles of resurrection. And therefore, when we are with Christ, we live in hope of the future to come. There are seven steps to successful living. The first is the step of forgiveness. The truth teaches us that we have forgiveness by God through Christ. His prayer was on our account, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And when in our ignorance and stupidity we come before the throne of grace and we plead our cause, he has promised that he will never leave us nor forsake us, that he will forgive us if we remain in the advocate, in the righteous advocate, which is Jesus Christ our Lord. Secondly, there is a certainty of the hope which is set before us. We are not following some idle fable, brethren and sisters. We are following the certainties of life. And the hope that is set before us is a real hope. And the word of truth is becoming fulfilled day by day as we walk towards the kingdom. "Verily," he says to us, "I say unto thee, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise." And that certainty of hope is set before us. The third point brings us to the time when he said, "Woman, behold thy son." Our Father in heaven knows our needs. He knows that we are dust. The cattle upon a thousand hills are his, and he can provide our needs. Abraham was taught the principle of Yahweh Yireh, God will provide. And he provided for all the circumstances in Abraham's life. But those provisions will come to us provided we also accept the responsibility which is ours to provide. A responsibility to provide to the household of faith. Because not only did he say, "Woman, behold thy son," he also said to his disciple, "Behold thy mother." And as we have received from God, we must also give to our brethren and sisters, to those who would do the will of our Father who is in heaven. And then during the period of darkness, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He was outlining the principle of sacrifice for others. He was showing the reason for his appearance on this cross. He was showing why it was not possible that he should come down from that stake, but that he must go through the symbol of death and resurrection. As he sacrificed for others, for us, we should do for others. And there is a benefit in sacrifice, because Christ benefited not only us, he benefited himself. And when we sacrifice for our brethren and sisters, that benefit is to ourselves as well as to them. Now, and particularly in the kingdom. Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of these, the least, you've done it to me. And then after the period of darkness, he said, I thirst. He expressed a desire for the truth that sustained him in all the circumstances of life. And our thirst for the word of God should be a constant desire with us, not merely used as a convenience, but a constant desire. Because only in the truth, only in the word made flesh, can we seek and obtain that which will sustain us in this dry and parched wilderness before the coming of our Lord is here. And then finally, brethren and sisters, he said, it is finished. He expressed his confidence that what he had done was in complete fulfillment of the word of truth. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did for us in the person of his Son. And the power of his word is there seen. And we can draw upon that powerful word. So that at the end of our time, we are able also to say, as we approach the coming Lord, it is finished. And the Apostle Paul was able to say, when he wrote at the end of his ministry to his young son in the faith, to young Timothy, in the second epistle of Timothy, chapter 4, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, that there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord the righteous judge shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all, but unto all them also that love his appearing. And it is only to that class who love his appearing that that crown will be given. Father, into thy hands we commit our spirit. We commend our spirit. We can offer in a limited way the character and glory of our Heavenly Father to him. We can manifest to him, brethren and sisters, the principles by which he lives, by which he desires to see in his creation. As he has blessed us with a revelation of his word, so we can reflect the qualities in our lives. And if and only if we do that, will we be clothed with immortality in the day of resurrection and glory to come, as the Lord himself was, and ascend in very fact to the heavenlies which are in Christ Jesus. These seven steps can be our guide in life as we go forth from this place. They can be an inspiration to us of the example, of the words, of the actions, of the desire, of the emotions of Jesus Christ. They should so move us that he will find, when he comes, a reflection in us of his glorious character. By this means, brethren and sisters, we are formed from the side of the second Adam. We are formed that we might be the Eve of his choosing, that we might come to be his counterpart, that we might reflect his qualities, that we might experience his feelings as Eve was able in that wondrous union to feel the feelings and the desires and the effects of Adam. It is said in Genesis that God builded a woman from the side of Adam and brought him to the man. God did the building. God is now building a bride for his son, a bride that will be developed out of the womb of humanity, that when he appears, when the son appears and the bride is presented to him, he may say, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. For we are members of his body, of the principles of his life, of the energizing power which drew him always onwards towards this stage and beyond. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. This is a great secret, but I speak concerning Christ and the Ecclesia. This is the true union, brethren and sisters. There's only two marriages like it. There was Adam and Eve, who had a common parent, God himself, and there was Christ and the bride, who likewise have a common parent, God himself. There's no other marriage being quite like those two. Notwithstanding the fact that both husband and wife have a great desire and a companionship one with another, they can never really feel the involvement that that appeared on that creation day. Nor can we really experience today the great intensity, the great love, the great emotion, and the great joy that will be experienced in the day of the marriage supper of the Lamb. But we must remember that the bride are only those who are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Not members of an ecclesia, brethren and sisters. Members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. These are the principles which make the bride. Not membership, not expression of a name, but a development in a life. And upon that basis, God is now building up a bride for his Son, so that she might be a counterpart to him, to his face, his equal, and joy together in the glories of a future for which there will be no end. May it be, brethren and sisters, that as we think upon the words of Christ from the cross, that voice will come forth to us, not only today, in this Bible school in which we have considered it, but that voice may be behind us through all the rest of our life. This is the way, walk ye in it.